Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. I want you to read them out loud together with me. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Well, let me change my mind. Let's read it one more time out loud. Let's do it. I want you to remember this once again. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Or the New English Bible says, he will make your path smooth, give you a smooth path. Or other versions, he will direct your paths. The idea being that if you do this, God will give you some assurance as to the way in which you should function, how you should go. Now, I don't think you understand how radical these words are, how ultimately radical they are. But my intent this morning is nothing less than to get you to make a personal decision to do precisely what Proverbs and Solomon command you to do here, to trust in the Lord with all your heart. By the end of the morning, I'm going to invite you to do that. Some of you gathered here, this may be the first time that you were encountered by God's word to make a personal decision to put your trust in Jesus Christ. That's what my intent is this morning. I'm letting you know ahead of time so it's not deemed to be manipulative or coercive, but I'm going to ask you to trust in the Lord with all your heart. Make no bones about it. That's why we're here. Now I want to give you a context to understand why these words are so unbelievably radical, not only for our time, but for the time in which they were written. If you have done any study in the ancient history of our world, you will understand that the time that Solomon came to power was a time of transition within the world and the way it thought about its view of God and life, the way it dealt with death and life, how it saw those things. During the period of time from the 10th century to about the 5th or 4th century BC, a transition was going on within world culture from what's particularly been called a pagan view of God to a philosophical view of God. Let me outline, at the risk of oversimplification, what that was all about. As people came into the world system who did not know God in any particular way, they had not received the revelation of God, they adopted basically a pagan view of him. It's primarily, I'm using the term, they saw God as some kind of cosmic vending machine. This arose out of the fertility cult religions of the Mesopotamian world. They dominated both the areas of the Tigris and Euphrates River all the way over to Canaan. The essence of this sort of religion was a kind of mechanistic transfer by means of ritual deeds, some of which included the sacrifice of children, of other people, by the use of animal sacrifice, even ritual prostitutions. The people of a local area sought to appease their god, their goddesses, the pantheon of gods under whose life they lived in terrible fear. The understanding was that if they did the right things for their god, he was then bound to bestow material blessings in the form of either crops, children, or success cattle upon them. The rules of this mechanistic exchange were highly defined and codified. Most of the powerful people in these societies were the priests because they acted as the intermediaries between the gods and the people. The most significant was the function of ritual sacrifice and practices and ritual places. These holy places and times became pivotal for the success, even the long-term viability of the culture. That was the pagan view of life and death and of God. This worldview still exists today. In places as different as the tribal cultures of Papua New Guinea or the Amazon River basin forests, to the health and wealth gospelers of the United States in the latter part of the 19th and 20th centuries, there exists a desire to reduce religious life to a series of ritual activities and places. If I attend X number of services, give Y amount of money, even memorize Z number of verses, then God is honor bound to hear my prayer. and bestow upon me blessings for my family, my finances, and my fortune. And unbeknowing, people who say they are Christians participate in a pagan view of God. Because what they desire to do is to reduce God to this cosmic vending machine. I do for you, God, you do for me. And some of you no doubt function under that same idea. What's your view of God this morning? Is your view that if you do enough good, then that somehow will outweigh the bad? Or as one of the leaders of our country says, as long as I do enough good, I can overweigh one bad thing I do. It's a pagan view of God, friends. In contrast, during the time of Solomon, and into several hundred years later, there developed another view. And as cultures advanced, agricultural techniques progressed, societies began to support large cities. There arose a new class of thinkers, first in Egypt, then in Babylon, and most prominently in Athens. These people were called philosophers, literally lovers of wisdom. These people were observant enough to see that even in the best practice of ritual activity and the honoring of holy places, even the honorable intentions of people sometimes did not produce the desired effect. Sometimes disaster occurred on true believers. Or in the modern phraseology, sometimes bad things happen to good people. So they began to speculate as to why. Why, if I do all the right things, does not good happen to me? And the ancient philosophers began to investigate, and what came about was an entirely different view of the gods and the goddesses. The more familiar representation to us in the modern American world is that of the Greek mythic pantheon of gods. In Greek mythology, the gods and goddesses were too busy dallying around Mount Olympus to be much in touch or concerned with the affairs of men and women on earth. In fact, if the deities did get involved, it usually resulted in disaster. Therefore, you wanted to keep God far away. And the gods functioned in an important way. Their stories and their presence only means to help us understand or explain things we couldn't figure out ourselves. This view of God was the God of the gaps, the spiritual security blanket, the God to call on when all else fails, the God who helps those who help themselves. Do you catch that view of God, friends? Do you see it in our culture? This worldview still exists today. In this view, God doesn't need ritual activity or sacred places. He's everywhere. He's in nature. He's in the beautiful people. He's in the peak experiences of life. He's in the thrill of seeing March Madness occur. But this God is essentially a very private and personal God, so personal, in fact, that it would be bigotry to impose my view of God on you. So we have our little God that we take off the shelf to make us feel good when bad things take place. Do you see that view of God? Where the first God functions by fear, the second God functions by skepticism, even cynicism. But we hang on to him because we may encounter something, particularly death, that we have never dealt with before. And it's always good to keep a little God in your back pocket. Solomon writes these words, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart." He's speaking at that point then to those pagan people. Then he says, "Lean not on your own understanding." And he speaks to the philosophers of his day and age. And then he says, "In all your ways acknowledge him. You may not restrict God's interest, activity, or passion to a particular time or place. But as the book of Proverbs has been called, it is godliness in working clothes." So therefore, as we look at this book of Proverbs, we see that Solomon is concerned with the way of life and death in all the affairs of life. Not just the things you do in particular times and places on Sunday morning at Groton Bible Chapel. It's not pagan. It's not philosophical. But it's personal. And I'm here this morning to call you to a personal relationship with God. Not the God that you make up. Not the God that even you understand, but the God of heaven and earth who desires a relationship with you, that wants you to trust in him for all the events of life. Solomon states that the wise person will begin, continue, and to the end of life live a wise life that's centered around an awe-inspired relationship with God. That relationship will transform not just one's explicitly religious activity, but it will inform all the areas of his life. Solomon's Proverbs have virtually nothing to say with religion or religious activities. They have everything to say with living life. And for Solomon, life is not just something that you exist in. It's something that's all-encompassing. And death is not just something that happens at the end of your biology. It's a participation. It's a process that you engage in by virtue of a choice that you make day in and day out, either to acknowledge God or to rebel against him. And we've sought to see in these brief studies in the book of Proverbs that the choice for life means that one, even as a young person, older person, spurns adultery and embraces marital fidelity. The choice for life highlights some radical views of true friendship and checks the way in which we speak that either will embrace or put off other people. It understands correctly how to understand wealth and poverty. And finally, in last time, we talked about how it helps us understand marriage and family and the way husbands and wives, parents and children need to relate to each other. In each case, Solomon presents a life that consists of a series of wise choices to choose life, not death. But behind it all, there stands a personal God who Solomon says is worthy, even invites your trust. This morning, I'd like to look at this ultimate choice of life and death. And I want you to read it with me again, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. I want you to read it with new eyes, understanding not only what Proverbs and Solomon was saying when he wrote it, but what it means to us today. Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6. Together, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Three ways that happens. First, it involves our attitude. It involves our attitude. The choice between life and death, the choice to pursue life and death, begins with our attitude. There are many, many, many proverbs that speak to the issue of attitude. I've selected only four areas, several proverbs in each. The first attitude is that of humility, a willingness to listen, to pay attention. Just hear carefully how this works. If you want to find it out or want the particular passages, you can find them later. But listen to what Proverbs says, what Solomon says. Chapter 8, verse 34. Blessed is the man who listens to me. Solomon talks about wisdom as a kind of personification. And Solomon says, among other things, that the way of life is a man who listens, who is humble enough to hear. Chapter 10, verse 14. He who heeds discipline shows the way to life, but whoever ignores correction leads others astray. Chapter 1, verse 32 puts it in a negative way. It says, the waywardness of the simple will kill them. The complacency of fools will destroy them. The point being that the way to life, the choice to trust God, begins with an attitude where I am open to listen to what he has to say. Secondly, it involves a fear, a holy awe of the Lord. Chapter 10, verse 27. The fear of the Lord adds length to life, but the years of the wicked are cut short. Note that it's the true nature of a person whose attitude is correct is that he comes into the presence of God wherever he is and says, Lord, you're number one, not me. Third, there's an enthusiasm for what's to be taught. Chapter 8, verse 17, I, wisdom, love those who love me. Fascinating text. That what God invites us to do is just not become kind of interested or kind of engage in a kind of skeptical sort of thing. Oh, what will McCoy say to the people this morning? Will he get us to laugh or not? But rather, there's a passionate enthusiasm for truth. Not truth for truth's sake, but enthusiasm to hear the voice of God. And finally, and here it comes point blank, right between the eyes, the very famous verse we looked at a while back, chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. That coming into an understanding of God is something that's open to everyone. It may not be relegated to the priestly class that serve as intermediaries between the gods and the common people. Nor is it open just to mere philosophical speculation on the people like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. No, it is open to everyone. The attitude is, I am coming to know and gain my knowledge of God. And that's the attitude that we need. But friends, if you're like me, you come to a place like this, and you already have your distant early warning line set up. So many of us come to God with an attitude that we already know what we're going to get. We ceased to come to times of worship to really engage or connect with God. Rather, we dare Him to break through in our life. We have become inoculated against the voice of God. Is He speaking to you this morning? Is there an area of your life that you've failed to hand over? So that in some ways this verse says, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and you say, well, I'll give you all except my bank book. In all your ways acknowledge Him, I'll give you everything except, well, that private little secret world that I love to go to when no one's watching or knowing. Or all your ways acknowledge Him except, and you fill in the blank. So we dare God to come into our face. Friends, I've seen it happen. I work with high school students a lot, and one of the things that's true about high school students is that the girls always want romance before the guys. It kind of works this way. Girls are always slightly socially more sophisticated when they're in high school. They're 2 or 3 years ahead of the guys. And so what they finally have to do is they have to kind of make contact to make the guys realize that they're even in the world. Most guys go around looking like this. They're more concerned about how UConn did in the basketball game than any particular woman in the world. So what women do, it's a fascinating thing, is they make contact. They bang into boys. Some of us do the same thing with God. We go around thinking that God is only concerned if I show up at the right place and do the right thing, and we dare God to bang into us. Solomon says it's required of us to live the way of life if we have an attitude of humble openness, acceptance, willing to hear the voice of God. This morning, how do you rate that in your own life? Solomon goes on from there, and he says it's not just attitude that counts, but action. How do I respond when God speaks? How do we know that God is dependent on our obedience? How do we know what's going on? And Solomon is very quick in these particular passages to help you understand that once the attitude is established, it ultimately results in a kind of action. It's not just good to hear, but you've got to act. I've picked out four areas where the action comes hot and heavy to me. I don't know how they relate to you. The first is that I need to continue to study, to grow, and to learn. Chapter 9, verse 6 says, "Leave your simple ways and you will live. Walk in the way of understanding." There's the sense behind the proverb that simple ways are okay initially, but you've got to get beyond them. Some of us are still running on the fumes of a prior spiritual encounter with God. Or worse yet, we run on the fumes of somebody else's spiritual encounter. Or worse yet, we are people who merely quote someone else's spiritual encounter. And so what happens in our life is we become kind of junk food spiritual junkies, reading the daily quibble or looking at this particular thing that someone tells us, and we think that because we have heard it and have it in our mouths that it's ours. It's sort of like saying I've been to England because I read or looked at the pictures in the photo's travel guide. The sense of the text is that we always need to be maturing. So the dynamite question for me is, what more do I know about God as a result of my action this year than I did last year? Or put in a negative way, it goes this way, chapter 26, verse 11. "As a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool repeats his folly." The implication being that it's foolish people who keep doing the same thing wrong. How about you? Are you stuck in a cycle where you've never gotten past it? Or are you growing and doing things differently this year than last year? Chapter 9, verse 9 said, "Instruct a wise man and he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man and he will add to his learning." Do you understand the sense here? The first action step is that I am in the progress of learning more and more about God and life so that my response becomes increasingly more righteous. And what I know about God from what he's taught me is more now than it was 20 years ago. Oh Lord, keep us from being stale, stagnant Christians. Are you growing? Are we growing as a fellowship and as a church? Are we always looking back to the experiences of our past? The second, not only do we continue to learn, but we monitor the way in which we speak. This is how the combination works in chapter 10, verse 11. "The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but violence overwhelms the mouth of the wicked." Isn't that an amazing parable or proverb? What it says, among other things, is that one of the ways in which I gain or move forward in life is by the way I speak. What is the quality of your speech? Is it provide for those around you a fountain of life? Does it create lively people by the way you engage in them? Or is your speech destructive, tearing down, skeptical, fearful, etc.? Chapter 13, verse 3 says, "He who guards his lips guards his life, but he who speaks rashly will come to ruin." Friends, on the back foyer tables of the auditorium, there are some flyers regarding the Easter cantatas. Take one and hand it to someone. It may be that your words of invitation to them to come to this event will be a fountain of life for them. And even if they don't come, say, "Well, why are you giving this to me?" And you'll have the chance to say, "Because this is what Easter is about. It's not about little plastic balls on trees in front yards or bunny rabbits in windows. It's about the fact that God came to our planet, died, and came back to life again. And that action has transforming power for all of history." Thirdly, God calls people who choose the way of life to obey. Chapter 19, verse 16 writes this way, "He who obeys instructions guards his life, but he who is contemptuous of his ways will die." The choice between life and death involves an obedience to the instruction of God. God encourages us to do things that we know. And the general rule, even Mark Twain said it, he was by no means a believer. He said, it's not what I don't understand about the Bible that bothers me, it's what I do understand. Most of the text is painfully clear, and if you're here Sunday by Sunday, you understand what it means to follow God. The question is, will you take and put legs on it and obey it? One of the false proverbs of our age is found in a great deal of athletic imagery. It works this way. Practice makes perfect. By the way, friends, that is patently wrong. I like to give a little tips to folks when I swim at the Conn College pool. I am a much better looker at what people do than doing it myself. And so what happens is people come and I say, you know, you're putting in your arm the wrong way. You're making it actually work. She says, yeah, but I keep practicing it over and over. But you're practicing it the wrong way. So people come in and they put their arm like this and then they push forward. I said, that's dumb. Why do you want to break your action before you go the other way? It's dumb to do that. Oh, but it feels right. It's wrong. It doesn't make any difference how long you do it. It's wrong. I know. You know how that works. So you want your arm to come in, little finger on the tip. As soon as it comes in, you lock your elbow and your shoulder and you pull straight down. I'll show you if you want. But some of us practice without mediation patterns of thought and action year after year after year after year, even to our own detriment. Are you acting under the instructional guidance of the Lord in your life? Finally, he gives us assurance. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make you pass straight. It's kind of interesting how this works, friends, because we're at the point of understanding the passion of Jesus, his death, resurrection, etc. It doesn't mean that the path straight will be easy paths, but it means that as I participate in the life of God, he redeems even the pain. The great story of Jesus' life is that by his scars, by his wounds, we are healed. It's by our wounds, done in a redemptive way, that the world sees God. Hence, the straight path doesn't necessarily mean the easy path, but it means the redemptive path of God. And the choice is ours. Will we choose life that lasts forever? Or a death kind of life that means pleasure now, but bankruptcy down the road? Solomon goes on to describe the effects of those assurances throughout his book. He says that we will understand peace without fear of harm. We will know direction. We'll know freedom in our life. We'll know hope, deliverance, and joy. And these are found not in the pagan view of God, where we kind of put our time in and God gives us his things, or in the philosophic view where we kind of enjoy the engagement in great ideas, but never come to commitment with God himself, but in a personal, awe-inspiring partnership where we work with God together in his redemptive work on this planet. Will you be part of that? Will you be part of that? Will you make that choice this morning? At the very beginning, I said I was going to invite you to make a choice. Decision time, friends. Will you trust in the Lord with all your heart? Some of you made that choice way back when and have drifted far away from it. Others, you have never made that choice in the first place. And this might be the first day that someone has invited you to put your whole trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. That's why we come here. The first reason is to encourage each other along the way. The second is to invite folk who are here just as friends or guests to come into the family of God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. You may say, well, Bob, I don't think I understand all the implications of that. That's fine. You got the rest of life and the rest of eternity to understand it. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. But Bob, you know, there's a tough issue here. You don't understand the person that I'm married to, related to, work with, live next to, all the rest of the stuff. That's right, I don't. But I'm inviting you in all your ways to acknowledge that God is concerned. Will you do it? Will you do it? We've been reading this little book. It's part of our Lenten season devotional. It goes through the book of Mark and its view of Jesus' passion. And this particular question is why the crowd chose Barabbas and not Jesus. And the author here says, if they choose Barabbas, they choose the popular revolutionary hero, the swashbuckler, the pirate. They choose the one who hurts over the one who heals. They choose entertainment over worship, self-satisfaction over sacrificial love, getting things over giving things, being served over serving, feeling good about myself and having it all, and gaining the whole world and rubbing elbows with the rich rather than rubbing the wounds of the poor. The choice is before the crowd, and they think the choice is an external one. This man, Barabbas, or that man, Jesus. In fact, the choice is terribly internal. It's this nature or that one. Good folks or people, essentially selfish and evil. Therefore, it's the test of their character. How they choose is who they are. How will you choose this morning? Will you choose Jesus? Choose life? Or will you choose some other God and choose death? I want you to give you a moment of quiet. I'd like you to close your eyes. We don't normally do this, but if some of you are here and this is the first time that you've ever made a choice for Jesus, while your eyes are closed and heads are bowed, I'd like you to slip up your hand, and I want to pray for you in particular. Thank you. I see your hand. You can put it down. Some of you are wrestling with some issues this morning where it's tough for you to give over complete trust to the Lord. You feel he needs a little help on your part. Maybe what I've had to say or what the Spirit of God is saying will encourage you to trust him in all your ways. If you've wrestled with that and have come to a new commitment of knowing Jesus and trusting him in all your ways, would you raise your hand now? Heavenly Father, you have seen not just the outside, but the insides of our life. You know what's before us. You know what's inside us. You know what's all around us. And this morning, we ask that you would know that in all our ways, we want to acknowledge you. Would you direct our paths? Thank you for bringing us here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.